In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a world where we're looking for saviors. We look for saviors all the time. We think about sports. If I were to say to you the word sports savior, what would come to mind first for you? Now, I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. Because I did a Google search, and guess what the first image was that came up in my Google search? You tell me if it's what you're thinking. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? It's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. I don't know if they gauge those searches for region or what, but everybody's look. Thank you. Everybody's looking for a savior. Political parties are always looking for a savior. Who's gonna bring our political party to the mountaintop? Who's gonna finally bring us to the place where we need to be, to the place that we belong? Business owners are always looking for that one account that will take them over the top, the one thing that will make the difference, that'll finally drive a profit margin. Or perhaps they're looking for that one employee who will solve their problems, right? We're always in this situation where we're looking to find kind of that magic bullet that will solve all of our problems. Well, what is a savior anyways? What is a savior? I'll define it this way. This is my own definition. A savior is someone who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. A savior is someone who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, ultimately, in an ultimate sense, only Jesus can be our savior. Only Jesus can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Only Jesus can do what no human being could ever do. This is the beauty of this picture that we have before us. We have been looking at it together over the last several months, and we have noticed a few themes. That Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. And we've noticed, though we didn't spend a lot of time on it, because the biblical writer didn't spend a lot of time on it, but Jesus is greater than Joshua. We have all of these pictures, all of these pieces of framework in the minds of those who were original recipients of this work, all of those that they had kind of on the top level, on the highest pedestal, and one by one the author goes through and he says, yes, you know, the prophets were wonderful, but they're no Jesus. Yes, the angels are wonderful, but they're no Jesus. Yes, Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, but he wasn't Jesus. Yes, Joshua led the people to the physical promised land, but Jesus leads the people to the eternal promised land, the heavenly promised land. And so once again, we see this picture here. There's a juxtaposition. In no way does he diminish those who went before. In no way does he diminish those that they have on this high pedestal. What he wants to do is exalt Christ over the highest ideals that they have for any person or any servants of God who have ever lived. And so we have this picture. We get at the beginning here, the text, first four verses. It gives us a snapshot of the nature of the old priesthood. Now, by the way, for those of you who may not have been following along with us in our study so far, the situation was a difficult one for these believers, for the ones who received this letter. You see, the early church was the first Christians were all Jewish. The first Christians were all Jewish, and that left them in a very precarious place, because on the one hand, they lived in a Gentile world where the Gentiles really didn't treat them very well. And then on the other hand, they were alienated from many of their own countrymen because of their faith in Christ. And so what they were trying to figure out, what they wanted to do was to find a way that they could follow Jesus, but in a way as to not give him everything so that they could still be acceptable. If Jesus was sort of like an angel, then maybe their friends and family would accept them who had rejected Jesus. Or if Jesus was like a prophet, maybe they could get away with that. They could think of him as a prophet. And the writer of this book is saying to them, no, we can't think of Jesus in those terms, simply as a prophet or as an angel or one maybe like Moses or one who is like Joshua or one who is like the priests that they admired so much. They said, the writer was saying here, we need to think about Jesus in a much grander, bigger scale. And as a result of that, we need to give Jesus everything. We need not to hold anything back from him because our eternity depends on what we do with Jesus. This is the picture. This is the background. This is what they're dealing with. These are Jewish believers trying to find their way. And so the writer of this book is trying to help them in that process. And so Here we notice here in verses 1 through 4, we're given the nature of the calling of the old priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. It says this in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." And so at the outset here, we're given a unique picture of the calling of the high priest. We notice here that he is chosen from among men. In this we see his status. And he is appointed to act. In this we see his vocation. We have this picture that we're given of these priests. They're ones with great status, yet at the same time they have a great job in front of them to do that God has given them. And we notice again, in verse 4, it says this about the status that they had. It's called an honor. It says this, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." To be a priest, let alone a high priest, was one of the greatest honors that anyone could ever have in that culture and society. And when we think about the honored places that we can have in our society, one of the great things about being an American is that we can basically become whatever we want, right? Isn't that a great thing about America? There are some countries where you're 13 years old and you take some exams, and based on those exams, they kind of assign you, they tell you what your education is going to be, and you go on a particular career path based on your competency at 13. Well, If they would have based what I did the rest of my life on some test that I took when I was 13, they wouldn't bother training me for anything. They would put me in the zoo. That would have been the job that I would have had the rest of my life. I would have been in the monkey cage, right? Now here's the thing. Here's the thing. When we notice this about the Old Testament priesthood, it was different. It was different from this. Now in America, again, I got off, that wasn't in my notes. but in America, we can become an electrician, we can become a plumber, right? We can become a lawyer, we can become a nurse, we can become an underwriter, we can become, I don't know, you name it, we can do it. All we have to do is go and get the training and then we can do it, right? But that's not how it worked with the priesthood. In order to be a priest, you had to be called. Now you say, well, the people can fudge on calling. They can say, well, I was called to do this, right? No. You actually had to be born in a certain family. You had to be related to Moses' brother Aaron. You had to be in the line of Aaron. You had to be a son of Aaron in order to serve as a priest. And generally, throughout most of the history of Israel, or much of the history of Israel, the high priests were taken from the sons of a man named Zadok. And so we have this picture here where only certain people could become priests. It was a very exclusive club. You had to be chosen for this. And in essence, you would have been chosen to be a priest before you were born. God would have assigned you to a particular family if he wanted you to serve him as a priest. And if you weren't born in that particular family, you wouldn't have become a priest. That was it. In order to become a priest in Israel, you had to be a son of Aaron. But also, it's not just a thing of status, it's a thing of vocation. They had a very important role, a very important thing to do. Now, I don't know how many of you feel this way. And before I say too much about this, my dad immigrated here. He was a British citizen. But the British monarchy for most of us Americans seems perplexing, does it not? You have people with great titles. We have a queen now. But you could have a king, you could have a queen, you can have princes, you can have princesses. And there's great status associated with being part of the British royal family, right? They have a wedding, and everybody's got to see it, right? And it's not just in Great Britain, but it's all over the world, and particularly in the United States. Everybody's having conversations or wondering what so-and-so is going to be wearing in the wedding, and there's all the pageantry and all of the things associated, and there's this incredible status, there's this incredible power, there's this incredible privilege with being part of the British royal family. But the perplexing thing about it is that they have relatively little power, right? All of this status, all of these titles, they're called monarchs, but they don't rule like monarchs. They don't have that kind of power. When we were in Canada, we had the queen on our money, but the queen had nothing. She had absolutely nothing to say about the policies of the country. But they had a queen. And they put her picture on money. They've been delegated titles without being delegated the authority that's commensurate with those titles. It's sort of like a toothless pit bull. They look powerful, but you can't take them too seriously, right? We get this picture of this. They can't make foreign or domestic policy. They can't lead armies into battle unless they go through the ranks just like everybody else. That wasn't the way with Israel's priestly people. They were given great authority. In fact, we notice here that they were appointed to act, verse 1, they're appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. They were given a specific mission to intercede before God on behalf of sinful people. Sinners could go to them with their troubles, and these were people who could do something about it. Now, one of the things that I love about this picture that they give us of Israel's high priest, it's kind of the best picture that could possibly be painted, because so often throughout Israel's history, their priesthood and their high priest did not live according to the things that we notice here in the text, that they did not take this posture. But the writer's giving it to us from the best vantage point, from the right vantage point, from the point of view in which God desired them to serve. In fact, we see this beautiful line, I love it, in verse 2. He said about this person who would be a high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. We get this picture of his leadership. It's a gentle kind of leadership. The word there for gentle actually is translated in other places moderated. It's moderated. And the idea is that when people would come with their sin, some of them would be sins of omission, you know, sins that they didn't even realize they had committed. But some of them were sins of waywardness, when people had wandered from the pathway that God had made for them, and they came to bring their sacrifices to the Lord, and the priests were people who interceded for them. And this idea of gentleness means that when the people brought the sacrifices for the sin And you can imagine sometimes when perhaps they heard their lips confess the things that they had done, there might have been a sense within them of anger. Think about all of the things that you know about happens in the world, okay? But imagine if it was your job to be a person who would actually have to intercede before people and God and their sin, right? I mean, you would hear the most ugly things you could ever imagine, would you not? And sometimes when you would hear those things, what would be your natural reaction? It'd be visceral, right? You'd be angry. But that's not how the high priest was to be. The high priest dealt gently with people. It means that the high priest took this moderated position in which they held back their anger because they understood that what these people wanted to do was to be reconciled to God. And why did they do this? Why did they do this? Well, we notice it very, very clearly here in verse 2. They were this way because there was the realization, the high priest had the realization that he himself is beset with weakness. He himself is beset with weakness. This isn't just something that should be limited to the Old Testament. Sometimes we as believers, sometimes even as Christian leaders, we feel like we have this kind of right to a righteous indignation. When we were living in Vancouver, and we lived in an area that was multi-ethnic, we were the minority in the community, and I remember speaking to someone from a particular ethnic community about his experience in worship and in church, and he told me, it's hard for me to go, he said, because in our churches, What we hear from the pulpit constantly, week after week, are things like, you're not singing loud enough, you're not giving enough, you're not doing enough. And he said, I would go to church every week and I would feel beaten up. Brothers and sisters, spiritual leaders should never make it their ambition and goal just to have people come in and then berate them and beat them up. That is not what it means. That is not what it means to be a shepherd. In fact, we notice here in the Old Testament, this certainly wasn't the ministry of the priesthood, and they heard more of the sins of the people of God than anyone probably who's ever lived on the face of the earth, besides the Lord. We have this picture. It isn't that they said that the sin was okay. It wasn't that it was acceptable. Of course it wasn't okay, and of course it wasn't acceptable. That's why the sacrifices had to be brought. That's why these things happen. In fact, we notice that this wasn't just a trait in spiritual leadership under the old covenant, but it's a trait of spiritual leadership today. In fact, the Apostle Paul says these words in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Hear that? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. This doesn't mean then, obviously it means that when we see sin, we need to go and try to restore it, correct? And we can't just let it go, correct? But as much as it is within our power, we need to do so in a manner that is gentle, that is moderated, with the full realization of our own fallen nature. And this is the picture that we get of this Old Testament priesthood. Oh, they were beset with weakness. They're beset with weakness, and as a result of that, their manner was gentle and gracious and moderating. The third thing we notice is the duty of the high priest. And he has within the background of his mind, and we're going to see this as we go through the book of Hebrews, the Day of Atonement, when sacrifice would be made on behalf of all the people of Israel. We notice this in verse 3. He says, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for the people. Now, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest had to offer not only, you know, we're very familiar with the story of the two goats. You have the scapegoat and then the one that was sacrificed. There'd be a scapegoat that was sacrificed on behalf of the people's sins on the Day of Atonement. And then there would be a scapegoat that would be let free. And in a sense, that scapegoats symbolize the fact that when that scapegoat was free, that symbolized the fact that our sin is gone and we've been set free from our sin because of the sacrifice of the other one. But prior to sacrificing that goat on behalf of the people's sins, the high priest actually had to sacrifice a bull for his own sin. So before he could even come before God as a representative of God's people before himself, he had to bring a sacrifice of his own. He had to bring a bull before God. And it said that he had to utter three prayers. There'd be a prayer that would involve forgiveness of his sins. There'd be a prayer that would involve the forgiveness of his family's sins. And there would be, in his prayers, there would be a prayer for the forgiveness of the people's sins. And all of this took place on the Day of Atonement. You can imagine what a smelly business, what a ugly business this thing would have been to have been a priest. Just think about it for a minute. In some ways, we think about their status, their prestige. The only one who had had more power in Israel during most of the years of their history would have been their civil leader, maybe their king. But the high priest was in an exalted position. He was in a respected position. But the duty that he carried out was a dirty job. Imagine having scores of animals come, having to sacrifice animals, and having to take the blood and sprinkle it on the altar. Can you imagine what it would have been having person after person after person, day after day, and all you do is you smell the stench of death? Can you imagine what it would have been in that setting, time after time, day after day, moment after moment, when these sacrifices are coming, and prior to sacrificing these creatures, you see the fear in their eyes, you see all of this, you see the ugliness, of sin, because you see its result in death, right? Could there have been anyone who was more acquainted with the ugliness of sin and the consequences of sin more than one of Israel's priests? If there was someone, I can't imagine. I can't imagine who it might have been. They would have understood better than anyone those words we read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. They knew what sin led to. They knew the kind of carnage that sin created. They understood that when people brought those animals, what was happening there was the animal was being substituted for the people who brought the animal. The animal was sacrificed for the sins of others. Because of their sin, the animal had to die. And in spite of all of this, in spite of their understanding of just the effects and the consequences of sin, in spite of all of these things, we notice in this passage, it tells us that they were themselves, the high priest himself was beset with weakness. He saw the ugliness of sin. He saw the consequences of sin. Yet he still what? He still sinned. And what is it a result of? His fallen nature. Utterly, hopelessly lost on his own. Even though he understands the ugly results and consequences of sin, he still continued in it. He couldn't stop himself. No matter how many high priests there were over the history of Israel, every single one of them was inadequate. And what the writer is saying to the people that he's writing to is, don't turn back to something that is inadequate. Don't go back to the old way, for there's a new priesthood. There's a new way. In fact, he now unfolds in verses 5 through 10 the superior nature of the new priesthood. And this new priesthood this high priesthood is inaugurated by Christ. You ever Have you ever had, maybe you go to a place where you just went and you had a steak? Oh, I think I'm somewhere and I'm looking on the menu. I think I'll have a steak. Have you ever gone to a place like that? Have you been to another place maybe where you went there, and if you're going to go there, you've got to have the steak. You've got to eat the steak. You got to have the. It's the difference between where I grew up. There was a place called Western Sizzlin'. I think we could get like a steak for $1.99, right? That's what my parents would give us when we were well behaved. The $1.99 steak. So it's like going to Western Sizzlin'. Yeah, you can get steak for $1.99, or you can go to Morton's and you can get a steak. If you know Morton's, you know that's good steak. Now, I haven't personally been there, but I hear that's good steak. It's like going to a place that makes the best, or it's like having a car or having a Rolls Royce, right? The Old Testament priesthood was like having a car, and this new covenant priesthood that is inaugurated in Christ is like having a Rolls Royce. In comparison, he is comparing and contrasting the difference. This is the picture that we're given as we are now looking at Christ and what he's doing. In fact, we notice here that he looks at his calling, his manner, and his duty. First of all, we notice his calling. We see it in verses 5 and 6 and in 10. He says this, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" This is, by the way, Psalm 2, verse 7. It emphasizes his sonship. And then he says, so he says in another place, which is Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then we read in verse 10, "being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So the first thing we notice about Jesus here is that he did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. This was something that God the Father chose for him, God the Son, to do. Just like the priests in the Old Testament, they were born into the right line. They were born sons of Aaron. Jesus, though there was never a time where he was not in existence. He has been eternally the Son of God. As a son of God, this is now his rightful place. He is the Son of God, and he is also now the great high priest. We're introduced to this name, Melchizedek. It says that Jesus is a high priest in the line of Melchizedek. And a lot of people wonder about that. They say, well, how in the world could Jesus be a high priest since Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah isn't the line from which Aaron came. Aaron came from the tribe of Levi. So they say, how can Jesus be a high priest if he's from Judah? In Israel's conception, many people in Israel, prior to the time of Christ, when they conceived of the Messiah, they often conceived of two. They thought there was going to be a priestly kind of Messiah, and then they thought there was going to be a Davidic Messiah. They thought there was going to be an Aaronic Messiah, and there was going to be a Davidic Messiah. Well, we have this story in the Old Testament found in Genesis chapter 14. In this story, you have this great patriarch, Abraham. He gets into this battle, and he wins this battle. And after the battle, it says, the king of Salem, his name was Melchizedek, he came to him, and he brought him bread and wine. And we learn in the text that it says that he was a priest of God Most High, and Abraham brought a tithe to him. And so immediately we see that there was a priesthood that was ordained by God that existed outside of Israel's priesthood. The very interesting thing about this is that Melchizedek, the place he was from, it says Salem, which means peace, is probably Jerusalem. Well, if that is the case, David would later conquer Jerusalem. And as the one who conquered Jerusalem, he would now become the king of the city that Melchizedek was once the king of, and then inherit, in some sense, Melchizedek's kingship and his priesthood. And so we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, "You shall be a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek." This is This is the picture that we get. And so through David, it is possible to inherit a kingship, and that's exactly what Jesus did as the son of David. Not Aaron's priesthood, but an alternative priesthood, one that was far greater, because we understand that Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, came and he brought tithes to Melchizedek. And so in a sense, we see that Melchizedek was greater even than the priests of Aaron. And so we have this picture of this exalted status of Jesus. His calling, it wasn't something that he brought upon himself, it was something that was chosen for him. We also see his manner, just like the Old Testament priests were moderating and gentle. Look at what it says about Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. You see, Jesus' duty as our high priest is to represent us before God. We notice that this required him to offer prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And we ask the question, what does he mean by that? Well, prayers and supplications, prayers and requests with loud cries and tears. Well, when did Jesus do that? Well, think about Gethsemane. Think about Jesus there. Think about him three times. We have this picture of him going in prayer. And we notice in Matthew 26:39, it says this, and going a little further, he was in such anguish because the next day he knew he had to go to the cross. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Can you imagine how the whole celestial realm stood back and watched as they saw the Son of God, the one who brought them into existence, the one that they served, the one that they loved, the one that they revered. They saw him now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was crying out, Father, let this cup pass from me. And the question is, what is the cup? The cup is God's wrath poured on sinners. And Jesus cried out with loud tears and supplications and prayers. Did I just say loud tears? Loud cries. That is what Jesus did in that moment. He threw himself on the ground. And then there he was, taken to the cross. And he was hung on that cross. And when he was hung on the cross, he was no longer what we think of Jesus being, in a sense. When you think about Jesus, you have to remember, once again, Jesus was sinless. Can you just picture in your mind for a minute absolute innocence? What comes to your mind when you think about absolute innocence? Do you think about a little baby? And you look into that little baby's eyes and it just looks at you with the big smile, right? Just this kind of innocence, or a little child when you talk to them and how there's no guile in them, how they're just honest and they just tell you things straightforwardly. Think about the purest, sweetest, uncompromised kind of person you could ever imagine. Jesus was infinitely more pure and innocent than any child you can think of. Think about that just for a minute, what it would be like to know him when he lived on the earth in that absolute purity, absolute innocence. When you looked into his eyes, there would be no hidden agenda in the back of his mind. You never had to worry about whether you had to trust him. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and he was kind, and he was good. He never sinned a single time. He never entertained a thought of lust. He never entertained a covetous motive. He never wished any evil on another person. Imagine this person, and then all of a sudden, the sins of the world are cast upon him. He becomes, in the sight of God, the most vile human being who has ever lived. And God begins to pour out his wrath on his son. People think that Jesus was worried in the garden about being crucified. It was not a worry about being crucified. His worry was taking on the sins of the world. He didn't want the cup to be poured out on him. He knew how terrible that would be. He didn't deserve it. He didn't do anything to earn it. And he was on that cross, and the Father poured it out on him. Because God the Father is just. And God the Father had to pour out his wrath on sin, and God put our sin on Christ. Think about all of the vile things that have ever happened. Think about the most evil person that comes to mind. I should have done this like I did with the Tom Brady thing. I should have said, think of the most evil person you can think of. And then, wow, it would have been Adolf Hitler, right? Okay. And so think about Adolf Hitler. But not just Adolf Hitler. Think about Joseph Stalin. And think about every other murderous regime that has ever existed on the planet. Think about all of the people that you know in your life that if they could be like Adolf Hitler, they would be. If they could be like Joseph Stalin, they would be. If they could commit those atrocities and do those kinds of things, if they were in the position of power, they would do it. Think about every sin that you've committed, every sin that you know about that others have committed, every gross, ugly thing that has ever occurred on the face of the world, and then think of that being put on Jesus. And God the Father saw that in all of its clarity and in perfect focus. And he poured out his wrath on Jesus. And he poured it out in the full fury of his rage. And in that moment, in that situation, you want to know what hell is like? Look at the cross. That's hell. That is hell. Jesus at that moment was, he cried out. He asked his father, why have you forsaken me? Here he's bound with the cords of all of the insecurities that cause sin and all of the things that lead to death. And he is bound by those cords and he is there. He is carrying the sins of the world. And there he is, suffering, literally, hell right there on the cross. He took our sin from us, and he paid a debt that we owe, but we could not repay. And so he suffered in that place, and he suffered in that place that he might be our substitute. His manner is amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine one being so pure, so holy, so innocent, now carrying all of those evil acts as if they were his? Can you imagine the ugliness of all of that? His pure, unspotted, holy righteousness now being in some measure, and I can't explain how, in some measure, somehow, he is now carrying the sin, the ugly sin of the world. Think about that Savior. Why did he do it? Well, he had a duty in mind. Verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. How in the world could he be made perfect? He was already perfect. We've already said it, eternally existent, second member of the Trinity, very God of very God, perfect in all of his ways. How is it? How is it that he could be made perfect? Well, the word there means to be brought to completion. It means to reach your goal. It's actually the word from which we get telescope. Where we can finally make it there. We can finally see the end goal. What it means is, as William Lane has said, it signifies that Jesus was now fully equipped to come before the Father in priestly action. He had done everything, this is what it means, he had done everything that was necessary to save us and rescue us from death. That's why he did it. He did it to rescue us. He did everything that was necessary to save us from eternal death. It was done. It was completed. Mission accomplished. He was perfected. This beautiful, glorious King of Kings. And so it says, he is the only source of eternal salvation. There is no other source. There is no other perfect high priest. There is no other perfect provision for sin. There is no other one who has conquered death. There is no one else who has conquered hell. There is no one else who is standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty making intercession for his people. There is only one who can save you and me, our families, and our world, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only source. And why did he do that? Why did he become our high priest? That he might provide a way from death and hell so that we might spend eternity with him. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done for us. And so we notice that he is the source of eternal salvation to all who what? Who obey him. The gospel call has gone out. It's like the children on the edge of the promised land, and they were there, and the call went out, go into the land. Believe me, I will give you the land. Just trust me. Come to me, God says. I will lead you there. I will take you there. I'll provide for you there. And each one of us, we stand on the edge of that promised land, and the call has gone out. Believe me, trust me, give your life to me, walk with me, and I will lead you to the promised land, and I will give you new life. Just trust me, follow me, walk with me, know that I will do it, I will save you. You just must believe me, obey that gospel call, place your faith in Christ, and you will live. That's why Jesus is a high priest far greater than any other high priest before. And if everybody in your life presses you and prods you and says, hey, why don't you just put Jesus on the shelf and maybe put Jesus a little bit over there and stop talking about Jesus and stop reading your Bible all the time and we don't really like to hear you pray and you hear all that stuff? Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth ridicule. Jesus is worth everybody in the world who'd kick us to the side. You know why? Because he did that for us. Have you come to follow Jesus? Do you know him? He gave all for you. Let us give all to him. Let's pray.